Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our worship service again this morning here. And this is the first Sunday in August, and you're very welcome. It's lovely to have you, and we trust that you will know the Lord's blessing as we gather together. Again, we have some of our musical people with us. They're going to lead us in worship and praise, and we're going to sing his praises in just a moment. So wherever you are, we trust that you will come around your device and you'll gather the folks and your family around you and we'll worship the Lord together. But before we go any further, let's bow together in prayer and let's commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, thank you for bringing us together again this morning, and thank you, Lord, for the desire, the purpose, the motive, and the motivation that we have to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We would pray that even today, Lord, we may be very conscious of your help. Lord, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will be glad and rejoice in it. And help us, Lord, to know something of the gladness of what it means to know you, what it means to serve you, what it means to live in the presence of God. And Father, we pray that as we draw near to you, we know that your promise is that you will draw near to us. Undertake, we pray. Bless us, Lord, we ask. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are going to do three songs just now, and it's good to have Rachel McQueen, and then there's Aaron Kirkpatrick, and there's Kate McCoy on the bass. Of course, she can play anything and everything, and I'm very jealous. And then there's also Rebecca Logan, and she's on the keyboard. And we have Stuart Bates on camera, and we have Jonathan Blair, and he's in the background. So we're going to sing together God's praise, and the first one we're going to sing is, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after thee." Thanks, Rebecca. Worship him because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. We want to worship him who is the King who is coming again for his children. The next one is one that we have also grown to love. Let the weak say, "I am strong." You know what God requires of us? God requires honesty. Honesty that we need him. "I need thee every hour I need thee." We're going to sing this song through and sing with us, please. Let the weak say, "I am strong."
Let the weak say, "I
Thankfulness in our hearts for all that the Lord has done for us. There need to be a thankfulness in our hearts for his great love and his mercy, which we renew every morning. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. We'll be having communion in the service. And so a lot of our songs are centered around what he has done. And there ought to be the response of our hearts. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thanks, Rebecca. Helping us out. Folks, we're going to have a short time of prayer just at the moment. So let's bow our heads and our hearts together and pray as we come before the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your for sins forgiven and peace with God. Thank you that we can look back to Calvary, a time in 2,000 years ago whenever the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life and died on Calvary that we might be redeemed and set free. Thank you for the wonderful plan of redemption that came from the very heart of God. And we pray, dear God, as we meditate upon him today and what he has done, as we think about, Lord, his coming again for his bride, we pray, oh God, that you'll excite us in our hearts, we pray. Animate us in our spirits as we seek to lift up the name of Jesus in these difficult and dark days. Our Father, we do pray that your blessing will be upon our service. And for those at home, wherever they might be, whatever their circumstance, whatever the situation may be, we ask, Lord, that they may indeed truly sense and know the Lord in a very real, in a very personal, and in a very precious way. We commit, Lord, ourselves to you. We want to pray, Lord, for the many in our fellowship who are unwell and those who are needing the touch of the great physician's hand. And Lord, we just lift them up collectively to you and pray that God will have his way. Think of Alan Hicks. Think of Ian Cameron, Eileen Orr, Jimmy Coleman, Hannah Smith, that young girl who's surviving the tragic accident up in Ballycastle. And for the many others, Lord, that we know of our fellowship that are struggling with ill health and sickness at this time. For Charlie Turner in hospital, we ask, Lord, that you'll meet his need. There are so many needs, but we thank you that our great God is inexhaustible in his power and in his grace. And we just lift him up before you and pray your blessing upon them in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, at this part in our service, normally we would have a children's talk, but I have one or two lengthy announcements, and you'll understand why in a wee moment why they are lengthy. And so therefore we're not going to have a children's talk or a children's song. Sorry about that, but because we have communion, we want to not prolong the service and make it overlong. We have been successful in gaining another location for our drive-in, and the drive-in is going to be in the University of Ulster in Jordanstown. So that's the University of Ulster in Jordanstown. Now, I need to give you just one very important announcement, and that is that you enter into the university grounds from the Shore Road entrance. So you go on along the Shore Road, you come to that new roundabout and go to the left, and there will be marshals that will meet you at the gate on the way in, and they will direct you all the way to the drive-in, which will be at 5 o'clock. We're thankful to the Lord that he's opened this door for us, and so please remember that. That is at 5 o'clock again this evening, along the Shore Road, and go to that entrance there at the roundabout and head up, and you'll meet the marshals at the gate. You take a ticket as usual and you put it in, they're all prepaid, and we trust that the Lord will give us good weather. And Andrew Cuthbert is responsible today, and Philip Campbell and Alfie Davies will be there as well in ministering in the worship and the praise. So that's the drive-in. We're thankful that will be our location for the remainder of this month, and we trust that the Lord will give us good weather as we think of that. One long announcement, and that is on Wednesday, this Wednesday evening coming, we are planning to have a midweek prayer meeting on Wednesday night in the church hall, and that will be at 7:30. Now, as has been the government advice, and we strongly exhort all that the advice that they give, if you are unwell, you shouldn't seek to come to any of those meetings because it is difficult to administer any kind of treatment on location. So if you're unwell, please. And also, the government strongly advises when we're indoor meetings that where there's a number of people, we need to wear masks, and so we strongly encourage, along with the government advice, for the wearing of a mask. Also, there will be leaders. You enter into the meeting on Wednesday through the fire door at the hall. That's around the back, through the fire door, and there'll be a deacon there. Please don't come any earlier than 15 minutes before it starts. That's 15 minutes before it starts, because we can't have prolonged time in the halls. So we strongly recommend it, and we encourage you to do so. And I want you to see this as our way of seeking to get back into some sort of normality and trying to get things working. And we've chosen Wednesday because we need to keep 72 hours between the meetings. and so we're doing it on Wednesday night. It will be at 7:30, and Andrew will be leading that one. As you know, I'll be on holiday from today, although I'm doing a driving mission for this week. But at half past seven Wednesday, don't arrive any earlier than 15 minutes before the time. And we trust that you will see that as an opportunity to try and get some return to normality. We had a big wedding here yesterday with Judith Reed and Trevor Gervin, tied the knot, and we saw that it can be difficult to maintain that social distancing. And so can we encourage you that if you do come to any of these meetings, that you must retain the 2-meter distance between you and the person. And you might feel uncomfortable, but the person that you're approaching may feel uncomfortable. And so please keep that in your mind as we go through. And then also, I'd encourage you to pray for Esther and myself. I'll be preaching at the mission in Tobermore. I'm hearing great encouragement stories about people are looking to the Lord, and there's an expectancy on the heart of God's people as they think and plan, which is a mission that was planned in April, got cancelled because of COVID-19, but now they've organised. It's an anniversary mission, and it's a driving mission happening in the very centre of Tobermore. Now, I'm going to read a few verses to you, and there, as we have our communion in a few moments. And I'm going to read Isaiah 53, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to say, to remember the Lord. It's Isaiah says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And in case you think that you don't need God's salvation, here's what it says. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." We're going to sing that song before we celebrate together. "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean." We're singing the first 4 verses, and we're going to sing together as we prepare our hearts and think about his great love and plan for us. "I stand amazed in the presence." so much. We're going to remember the Lord just now. We're going to remember what he's done for us. We're going to remember his great love at this time. So I trust and pray that you've got your elements with you. We've all prepared here, and we have our bread and our wine. And that day in which the Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." What does that really mean? What does it mean that his body was broken for us? It means that he gave his life, and he gave himself, as the Bible says, his back to the smiters. They plucked the beard from his face, and they treated him so cruelly, they left him, as some one commentator said, his back is a ploughed field. He did it willingly. He did it deliberately. He chose to die in our place. He gave himself for us. Imagine that. The God of glory, God of grace, the one who created the world, the one through whom everything was made, gave himself for us that we might have forgiveness of sins and peace with God. That last little verse we didn't sing, "He took my sins and my sorrow and he made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. In fact, they were standing, poised, waiting to take him, to deliver him. But he didn't need their deliverance. He could have turned those spikes into thunderbolts and destroyed the crowd, but he died alone because it was his purpose on earth. And so his body was broken. "This is my body which is broken for you." And then on that same night he took the bread or the cup and he said, "This is my blood which is shed for you." This is the cup of the new covenant. Well, what was the old covenant? Well, the old covenant was the sacrificial system that the Jews had learned way back there in Exodus whenever they were escaping from Egypt. Wonderful, clear picture of us escaping the clutches of sin and the condemnation and wrath of God as we had failed to follow him in his holiness. And so that lamb was sacrificed on that day. They took the blood and they put it in the doorpost and the lintels. That was the old covenant. And all of it, the Day of Atonement, the red heifer, all of that was the old covenant. That was looking forward to him coming. And that day when he died on the cross, that was the new covenant. It was God's fulfillment of all he had planned. And so I invite you then, as we come before the Lord, I'm going to give thanks for the bread which reminds us of the broken body. Lord, thank you for this bread. Reminds us of the broken body of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus. We think, Lord, of his great suffering. We think, Lord, of the suffering that he bore in his own body on the tree. We think, Lord, how he gave his back to the smiters willingly, deliberately. He could have changed things. He could have turned things right around. All he needed to do was to utter the word and it was altered. Yet, Lord, thank you that he bore our sins, our griefs in his own body on the tree. So thank you for this bread which reminds us of the broken body of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus said on that night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And then on the night that he was betrayed, he also took that cup, as we've already said. This is the cup of the new covenant. Let's give thanks for this cup which reminds us of the royal blood of the Lord Jesus as it satisfied the holy and just and righteous demands of a holy God. Thank you, Lord, for this cup. Though, Lord, the symbolism, the emblem is so small, the symbolism is so powerful, so potent with truth and grace. Thank you for that blood that was shed for us, that ransomed us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thank you, his sinless, spotless Lamb of God, his blood that was shed. Lord, thank you that it pays the price for our redemption. Thank you for his blood. Thank you for this cup reminding us of his royal blood. And we take it and we drink in honor and in memory of him. And that night he took the cup, he said, "Drink ye all of it." I trust that as we share together communion, as we think about what the Lord has done for us, I trust that it has meant a lot to you today. Let's pray for a wee moment. Our Father, we do pray as we turn to your word just now that we may be conscious, aware, Lord, of your wonderful love and your help by the Holy Spirit as we turn to your word. We pray, gracious dear Father, that you will come by your Holy Spirit as we ponder its truth, as we come to the end of this great subject, this great book of Job, as we've identified with the sufferings of Job, with the questions of Job, empathize, sympathize, identify with him, Lord, we pray that you'll help us, this final message, Lord, to communicate what you've laid on our hearts today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 42. Job in chapter 42, that's the very last chapter. There are many other texts I am becoming more and more aware as people send them in to me that we could have preached and we could be here from now to next year and still be doing those little texts. But and maybe sometime we will go back to some more of those wonderful texts of Job. But for today, we're going to look at Job in chapter 42, and we're going to read a number of these verses, probably down to the verse 7. We'll read these verses, verse 1 to 7 of Job chapter 42. And the title today is The Greatest Discovery, Job's Great Discovery. And we've been to the highs and the lows, and we've been to the valley with Job, and we've sought to understand how it is that the Lord allows bad things to happen to good people. And we've sought to communicate comfort and help at a time of great distress for many people in COVID-19 and the pandemic that's happening. We thought to learn some lessons from Job. And I think this is the greatest lesson ever as we turn to Job chapter 42. And verse 1 down to the verse 7. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be holden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Amen, and we trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word. There have been many discoveries and inventions over the years that have changed and altered much about the way we live. I think of this thing called a mobile phone and the digital world, and how much, since its inception and its invention, it has changed the world, has changed the pattern, the lifestyle of the world. It means that we're in communication and we're in contact with people right around the world. And whilst there have been many good things that have come from our digital world, there are also some very, very difficult and bad things that have come from the world. What do you think is the most important discovery or invention that man has ever made? Well, it all depends on whom you ask. If I were to ask a scientist, he would say it was the discovery of microorganisms. When the microscope was first invented and developed, they saw a whole new world. An astronomer would tell you it was the day the telescope was discovered, where he saw into other kingdoms, and it helped him understand how planets move about and how our worlds were formed. A biologist would say, no, it was the day we discovered how we can investigate into DNA. A physicist and an astrophysicist would say, no, it's about our understanding of gravity. A surgeon might tell you it was about keyhole surgery. An engineer might say it was something to do with the computer-aided design, CAD. A meteorologist might say our ability to watch and look at the weathers, and on it goes. But none of these are the ultimate discovery. The ultimate discovery that man has ever made has been one of a spiritual nature. And then I hear you say, yes, it's the day whenever man discovers there is a God. But that's not the ultimate spiritual discovery. Because it says in Psalm 14, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So it's only a fool that says there's no God. So it's not the greatest discovery to know that there's some supernatural being. In fact, I would say to see the world in its creation and to still deny the existence of a supernatural being, well, the psalmist was right to call you a fool. Let me say what I believe is the ultimate discovery. It's not the fact of a supernatural, spiritual aspect of God. It is who we are in relation to God and where we sit in relation to God. And that's where the book of Job ends. He makes an amazing discovery. Before I go any further this morning, I want to ask you a question. When is change ever not needed in your life? When do you ever come to a place where you just stop the need for change? How often have you heard said of a sweet young girl like these three young females are in front of me? Or this young, grand, young fellow that's sitting down in front of me as well. How often have you heard, I hope that they never change. So-and-so is such a wonderful person. I hope they never change. He's such a wonderful Christian. I hope he never changes. Well, I'm going to be a wee bit contrary and I'm going to say, I hope they do change. I hope they do change. I would hope, and here's where I'm coming from. I would hope that after and when we discover truth, and when that truth describes who we are in our hearts and puts a demand on us to alter and to change, not only to understand it and to hear it and to comprehend it, but I would hope that we would implement the change that it demands. And who of us will ever get to the end of our lives without ever knowing that we still need to change this and we need to tweak that? From chapter 38 right through to chapter 42, God takes control of the conversation in Job. In fact, I would tell you that God takes Job on a field trip and teaches him the many things just to teach him where he stands in relation to God. In chapter 38 and verse 1, God speaks to Job out of a whirlwind. Do you remember that word, whirlwind? Was happened in chapter 1 where Job's children were killed in the midst of a whirlwind. And so here's God speaking to Job through the very thing that he suffered that caused him such pain. And that is often how God speaks, through the things that we suffer. God challenges Job with 70 unanswerable rhetorical questions. And God just wants to prove two points as he goes through these various verses. 70 unanswerable questions. First of all, he wants to teach Job about his majesty. And he also wants to teach Job about his own inadequacy. This is who I am, Job. And this is who you're not. The really interesting thing about God speaking is he never answers the real nagging question that Job had. Why? Why do bad things happen to good people? God never answered that question. And God never answered the question that Job often posed in his response to his friends. Why was God not intervening in his life? Why did he not come to him personally? Instead, God takes Job on a tour. I did this, I did that, you didn't. I made this, I made that, you didn't. I know this, I know that, and you don't. And equally amazing, when we get to chapter 42, even though Job has not received any of the answers to his questions, he still submits to the superiority and the majesty of God. Because Job discovers three things on this field trip that God takes him on. And then there's one thing that he realizes that he has to do. So there's four things in this wee message today. And before, when I was preparing it, I was saying this is going to be a two-parter. But you're going to get two parts in one part. And I need to be out of here by 12:45. So fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Here's the first lesson, the first discovery. On this field trip that God took Job on. He discovers the majesty of God. You need to go back to chapter 38 and verse 2. Chapter 38 and verse 2, where we see that God interjects and God now speaks. Then the Lord answered Job. Oh, the moment comes that he's been waiting for all this time. All those verses and all those various philosophizers that were seeking to bring him comfort. All of a sudden, now they're stopped. And now God is speaking and God answers Job. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man. In other words, get ready, Job, because we're going for a trip. And I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And from chapter 38 to chapter 42, with just a couple of little odd interjections by Job, God takes him from one thing to another. And on the questions go. These questions are rhetorical devices designed to educate Job. Did you notice in verse 1 of chapter 38, God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, as I said earlier? Now turn to chapter 42 and see, as the Lord said, Job answered the Lord and said, so God spoke to Job and then Job spoke back. What did Job learn in those verses, the first six verses of chapter 42? He learned about the majesty of God. And Job says in verse 2 of 42, I know God can do everything. Now, the questions before this were, why, Lord, are you not helping? Why are you not stepping in? Why is God letting this happen? And now he's discovered, Lord, I know you can do everything. In other words, Job is saying for four chapters in that field trip, God has taught Job that he can do anything. What's the little song? God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. The theologians give this truth a big word called omnipotent. In other words, God can do anything. He's all powerful. He never gets tired. He never moves from a simple project to a more difficult one and goes, this is too hard or this is going to be tough. A.W. Tozer says, all of his acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary for him to look outside of himself for renewal of strength. All the power required to do all that he wills to do lies in his undiminished fullness, in his own infinite being. God never struggles, never needs an assistant. And that's why the psalmist said in Psalm 47, the Lord Most High is awesome. How we have rob that word of its true meaning. We could say that we went to McDonald's, not that I've ever been, I haven't been to McDonald's in years because I don't like eating cardboard. But imagine somebody goes to McDonald's and they get a double whammy, whatever it is, and they say, well, that was awesome. Some of you might even try to impress your mother when she makes your dinner and you have her slaving over the cooker and you say, Mum, dinner was awesome. Oh, you can see an old wreck of a car, that's awesome. We have totally robbed the word awesome of its full value by placing on things that are irrelevant. But our God truly is awesome. He can do anything. But notice Job also in the second part of verse 2, he also discovers that God not only can do everything or anything, but God controls everything. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You notice he says that. And no thought can be withholden from thee. Or another verse in the ESV says, and no purposes of yours can be withheld from you. You know, some people struggle with the sovereignty of God. Some have wrestled with this idea. They don't find it an easy concept that God is in control, even when their tears are flowing and their hearts are breaking and the circumstances in their lives are falling down around them. They find it difficult, even in the midst of this pandemic. People find it hard to understand that God is in control. How powerful then is God? If God is able to do anything and he is in control of everything in the universe, then he's powerful enough to take care of anything and everything in my personal life. That's sovereign power. Remember those old war movies? And there they are in the submarine, and they call it an old bucket, and the enemy's depth charging them, and after the umpteenth depth charge, the engineer shouts to the captain, "Captain, this old bucket can't take any more. She's about to implode, and the batteries are about to run out, and we need to resurface to recharge the batteries. We haven't enough power to last much longer." Well, God never worries about having enough power. God's followers should never worry about God's power. He is enough, unlimited supply. Job discovered the majesty of God. God can do anything but fail. Here's the second thing he discovered from verses 5 to 6 of chapter 42. He discovered the inadequacy of man. Notice what Job says. Then listen to his response. He says, "Therefore I abhor myself. I hate what I've learned about myself, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes." Now keep that thought, and then move back to chapter 40 and read verse 1. It says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" And then Job responds to that and says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, and I will proceed no further.'" Here's what happened. He contrasts what his concept was, conception, his perception was. Then he realizes who God is, and he recognizes how powerful God is, and he sees how inadequate he is. Any person who has an encounter with God, who sees his majesty and who understands his power, quickly reappraises his own life. My mind goes to the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, he's waxing eloquently. Listen to what Isaiah is saying about the people that he's living amongst. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings and the fat of your sacrifices. I want justice." And then verse 18, "Come, let us reason together. Your sins be as scarlet. I'll make them as white as snow." But whenever we get to chapter 6, not only does Job see the people's sin, but he now sees his own sin. "Woe is me, for I am undone." Let me cut to the chase. When you encounter God, it leaves you with nothing to brag about yourself. There are those who say that they have had a vision of God, and then they go out and they write books. Well, what did Job do? He didn't write books, and he didn't go on a world tour of the day that he met with God. What did Job do? He repented, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." I will say this to you, that any person that you ever meet that's full of pride has really never had an encounter with the living God. And if they have had an encounter with the living God, they have long since forgotten it. Because you can't have an encounter with the living God in his holiness and his majesty and maintain your own selfishness. Imagine, I don't know, Aaron, if you sing in the shower, that'll be a sound to behold. But it's amazing how we're all tenors and we're all wonderful singers when we're in the shower. And just imagine Pavarotti came into the same area and you heard him singing. You discover just how useless you are at your singing. Comparing ourselves with other people, we could actually feel quite accomplished. But whenever we encounter God, that's another story altogether. I was in Nashville in Tennessee the last time we went to America. And there's one thing you're going to discover when you get to Nashville, the city of country music. You're going to discover that there are lots and lots of music shops in that place. And if you go into a music shop, you make sure that you've got a mortgage, you remortgage your house. And I went into one shop and I saw this mandolin hanging up, and I said, I love the look of that mandolin, and I dare not touch it because I know these things can cost a few pounds. And it was a stretched, stressed, F-shaped mandolin made by Gibson. And it was probably about 180,000 years old. It was a real old one. The price tag on that mandolin was probably the price of a good house. Well, one of the things you don't do when you go into any shop, music shop in Nashville, in Tennessee, you never say you can play the guitar. Because the man, if they learn, if they hear that you can play the guitar, you'll get a guitar shoved in your hand. And can you imagine trying to fumble from, you know, shuffle and trying to foot it and getting from C to G? And the man that's probably giving you the guitar is probably as an accomplished guitarist as you'll find anywhere in America. Can you imagine fumbling your way through Jesus, love is very wonderful, and then he comes up and he does a wee bit of flat picking or some kind of, you feel mighty, mighty humble, don't you? You know, when Peter was naturally aggressive, and whenever the Lord showed him how to fish, he didn't say, Lord, I can do that as well. Peter says, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. John the Apostle had a similar experience. He sees the glory of God in the book of the Revelation and he fell down as a dead man. A lot of our new songs don't express the humility of mankind before a holy God. No, we're elevating ourselves a lot of the time in the new songs that are sprouting around. I'm not saying that all new songs are rubbish, but what I am saying is there's a lot of new songs and they have nothing to do with our relationship with God whatsoever. You could sing it to your girlfriend. But here's the thing. What about Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? But Isaac Watts, who wrote The Joy to the World, The Lord Has Come, he also wrote Alas and Did My Saviour Bleed and Did My Sovereign Die. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Do you hear that? Such a worm. You know, we can't stop there, though. We discover more than that. It's all about, if that's all you discover, then we haven't discovered an awful lot, because then notice then the next thing that Job discovered is not only the inadequacy of man, but he also noticed he discovered the generosity of grace. Chapter 42 and verse 10. And says, and the Lord returned the captivity of Job, and when he prayed for his friends also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job discovered the generosity of that God toward him. The generosity of how God wants to bless the insignificant. Have you ever pondered those verses? What a turnaround. See what it says in verse 9. Look what it says. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Nahamite went and did according as the Lord commanded them, as the Lord also accepted Job. Isn't it interesting? We say, I accepted the Lord, but here, the Lord accepted Job. It says the Lord, in verse 10, restored Job. In verse 12, it says the Lord gave Job. And it also says the Lord blessed Job. God accepted, God gave, God restored, and God blessed. This is the language of generosity. And it's the language of the generosity of the grace of God. That's what God does for his people. Not because we achieve or accomplish, but it's because we recognize who we are before him. And when we recognize who we are before God, then he comes, and when we come in humility and in repentance, God gives. And as we've seen earlier, Job had acknowledged where he stood before God, I am vile. And he put his hand over his mouth. He says, I can't stand the sinner that I am, is virtually what he's saying. Let those words sink in. After God showed him his majesty, and after Job confessed his inadequacy, God demonstrates his generosity. God accepted him. You know what Paul says in Ephesians? We're accepted in the beloved. There's an awful lot of people and they're trying to earn merit with God. They're trying to be good people so that maybe God would look upon them favorably. But that would be to dethrone Christ, and it would be to deny the work of Calvary. Notice it says God gave. Well, what did God give to you and I? God gave us his son to die in our place. It says in God restored. Give him back everything he'd lost and more. Do you know what it says in God's word? He'll restore the years that the locusts have eaten. It says in Jeremiah 30:17, I'll restore health to you and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares? Question mark. I'll restore health to you. You know, there might be somebody listening to me today and feel that they're so defiled and so far away from God, they don't even accept themselves. Well, I want to tell you, in Christ, God accepts you. God accepts you. In Christ, God gives you, and He gives you, and He keeps on giving. And also, God restores. There might be someone who's lost out with God, and they're as far away from God as possible, and they've grown cold over these 5 months of pandemic, or whatever length of time it is, and they're distant. They have no interest to return to church, and no desire for the Word of God, and have absolutely no interest for the lost. And perhaps you've gone so cold and so far away. I want to tell you the good news for the generosity of the grace of God, because He will restore. He will restore. And He says He blessed, God blessed, in those few verses that Job replies to God. There was an old saint was asked by someone how he was able to accomplish so much, and he replied, God looked down from heaven and said, where can I find the weakest, littlest man on earth? And he saw me and he said, I found him. I will work through him, and he won't be prideful because of it. He'll see that I am only using him because of his insignificance. So there's Job's three discoveries. The majesty of God, the inadequacy of God, and the generosity of grace. And there's the fourth thing. The responsibility of blessing. He discovered that as well. What had he to do? Well, notice what Job did do. He repented. Job, the perfect man, repented. What did he need to repent of? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, whilst we can't necessarily read into any presence of pride or arrogance, it was there. Lord, why me? Why are you letting this happen to me? Well, who are you, Job? Why would it not be you? I can remember whenever we debated and argued with God as to why He allowed us to have a little son who was born with a severe heart condition and born with Down syndrome. And the question was, why us? Why? And that we got to the place where we said, Lord, why not us? Why not us? Why should it be the neighbor next door or the person in the next street? Why should we have sun-filled skies and lush grass-filled, flower-filled meadows when everybody else, all they have is rocky terrain and wilderness? Why should we be any better off than any others? Why not me? He's repenting of his attitude. He's repenting of not having known God better. What he's saying is, I don't need to know why. I just need to know God better. And I repent of not knowing you better, Lord. You've just schooled me and I get it. So the real problem then wasn't a theodicy problem, which, remember what we said about theodicy? We described it for you. It's the idea of how can a just loving God allow evil to exist in what He created. His real problem was a fellowship issue. Now, we're always going to hear those questions whenever things go wrong. Why did God allow this and why did God allow that? I'm going to tell you, God was in the same place all the time when Christ had been on the cross. Job gets a glimpse of God, and that's enough for him, and that's enough now. Job has to do something. And Job says, I repent. You know, the Bible is awash with that word repent. 58 times in the Bible, the Word of God speaks about repentance. John the Baptist's first message was repentance. Jesus' first words was repent. Paul addressed the Athenian crowds and he said, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He also said in Acts, at the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repent. Well, why did Job need to repent? What does it mean that Job repented? I want to tell you, repentance is not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Repentance is a lifestyle. Metanoia means to change. To change, to reconsider, to change your mind, to alter your direction. It means to change, and it's not just for an unbeliever, but it's also for, as an initiation for salvation. It's for believers in the authentication of salvation. And if I were to take time to go to chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the Revelation, which the Revelation means the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, it says, repent. On several of the churches, we see the word repent. Repent and do the former things. Repent and go back to your first love. Repent. And so this word repent isn't just to the unbeliever. This word repent is to the believers of today. Those who have no hunger for God. And those who have no desire for God. And those who are making a mockery of the things of God. Repent of our deadness and dullness. Repent of our lifeless religious activity. And turn back to God. And He will come back to us. And we live in an encounter with Jesus who will animate us in these dark and difficult days. When is change ever not needed? Well, if you're angry with your wife, it's time you change your attitude. If you're sexually immoral with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, then the Bible says avoid all sexual immorality. If you're indifferent towards spiritual things and you're nonchalant about them and you're undecided and have little appetite for the worship of God, then you need to repent. You see, revelation must lead to repentance. Must lead to repentance. When is change not needed? It's not needed when you get to glory. All the changing must be done before then. Discovery must lead to decision. And that's what Job ends with. He finally says, okay, I get it. You're God and I'm not. You're huge, you're amazing, and I'm so small. I'm so vile and you're so wonderful. It's the end of the book, Job, but it's not the end of the lesson that God wants us to apply to our lives. There's never a point at which we don't need to change. I've heard this quoted so many times, and with this I'm finished. When God wants to drill a man, and thrill a man, and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways. How He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects. How He hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into shapes and forms of clay, which only God understands. When man's tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, yet God bends but never breaks when man's good He undertakes. How He uses whom He chooses, and with mighty power infuses him, with every act induces him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. May God bless these studies of Job to all our hearts as we consider and meditate upon this greatest discovery of all. Let's bow together in prayer before we sing our closing song. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this man called Job. We thank You that how You worked with him, how You worked through him, how You ministered, Lord. And at the same time, Lord, thank You how that we can learn from him. God grant, dear Father, that we may be those who will truly learn, truly apply Your truth to our hearts, that we might repent of our deadness and dullness, our religionity and the things that we seem to be so taken up with, at the expense of real spiritual life. God grant that we might indeed be with us, remain amongst us. Bless in the drive-in, Lord. We pray You keep Your hand on the weather. Help us, Lord, as we seek to have a midweek this Wednesday. Lord, we pray that you will put it in our hearts to recognize that we need to make a start somewhere. Grant, Lord, that we might indeed see God's hand of blessing at the mission in Tobermore. We ask, Lord, that you'll be unto us all that we need in these days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our final song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. Warner here, we have tried practicing it, and I get the timing completely wrong. But all we can do is try our best. Thank you very much. Keep see. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and help, peace, and comfort of the Holy Spirit come and inspire and encourage and enthuse us in these days as we learn from Job to go forth into this world to be bright, burning lights in a dark place. Keep your good hand on us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.